My subject again is
divine election and the effects of it. Turn with me to Matthew 24. When we preach a message on divine election, we certainly do not lack for Bible text. The word elect, election, elected, appears in the Bible 27 times. And here in Matthew 24, I'm going to read verses 22 through 24. And except those days, well, he says in verse 21, for then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, there should no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Then if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ, false preachers, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. But it's not possible, thank God. Look at verse 31. And he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect. His elect. He calls them his brethren, calls them his sheep, calls them his church, calls them his jewels. When I make up my jewels, his people, his elect, from the four winds and from one end of heaven to the other. Don't turn to all of these scriptures. I'm going to do it hurriedly, but I want to show you some more scriptures with this, the word elect, speaking about God's people. Luke 18, he said, and shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry to him day and night? Shall he not avenge his elect? Shall he not vindicate them, though he bear long with them? John 15, he said to his disciples, you didn't choose me. You have not chosen me. I've chosen you. John 17, in that prayer, when he lifted his eyes to heaven, he said, Father, the hour has come. Now glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I pray not for the world. I pray for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine, and thine are mine. I would like you to turn to Romans 9 with me, and let's read this scripture, Romans chapter 9. Let's begin with verse 10. He says in verse 10 of Romans 9, and not only this, but when Rebekah had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth. It was said to Rebekah before they were born, the elder shall serve the younger. As it's written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. Now what shall we say then? What's our reply to this statement? Is there unrighteousness with God? Is God unfair? Is God unjust? God forbid. He said to Moses, when Moses asked him, to show him his glory. This is what he said to Moses. Moses, I'll have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it's not of him that willeth. Our wills are in bondage. Our wills are enslaved to sin. We will not come to Christ. He said, you will not come to me that you might have life. No man can come to me because his will won't let him, except my Father which sent me to draw him. So it's not of him that willeth. It's not of him that runneth. It's of God that shows mercy. And turn to Romans 11. Romans 11, verse 5. You know, when Elijah, look at verse 4 of Romans 11, Elijah complained to God, I'm the only one left. There's nobody on the whole earth that believes in you but me. But what saith the answer of God to him? Verse 4, Romans 11. Well, I have reserved to myself. I did it. They didn't do it. 7,000 men who've not bowed the knee to the image of Baal. And even so then, at this time right now, this present time, there's a remnant according to the election of grace among the Jews, he's talking about. Among the Jews. And then, if you will, look at 2 Timothy 2. You know, Paul, sometimes it's difficult for believers to understand the purpose and providence of God. Because often we don't understand. The world doesn't understand it at all, but we also struggle with it. Why John Bunyan spent 12 years in prison instead of out preaching the gospel. Why God took away from the world Augustus Toplady, who wrote Rock of Ages, a great preacher, 36 years of age. Why God raised up David Brainerd and let him preach till he's 29 years old. One of the greatest missionaries to the Indians this country has ever heard, David Brainerd. And God killed him when he was 29 years old. TB, died of consumption. Robert Murray McShane, who wrote How Much I Owe, the song All of You Love, 29 years old. God took him away. You explain that to me. Charles Spurgeon, one of the greatest preachers who ever lived, preached to more people than any man in his day, had an orphanage, thousands of children, preacher school, 58 years old, in the prime of his ministry. God took him away. And I don't understand the providence of God. I don't understand those things. But I do know that it's all for his glory, our good, and to accomplish the salvation of his elect. And here in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 9, Paul was in prison. In prison. He just traveled about 11 years and preached. God put him in prison in Rome. Kept him there about 3 years, and then they killed him. Explain that to me. I can't, and you can't. But he says in verse 9 of 2 Timothy 2, wherein I suffer trouble. Paul said, I suffer trouble as an evildoer. Today's preachers aren't in jail. They're speakers at all the clubs. People who hate God invite the preachers to speak at their Rotary and their Lions and all the other clubs. Nobody despises them. Nobody hates them. None of them in jail. None of them suffering for the gospel because they're not preaching any gospel. But Paul preached the gospel, and he suffered as an evildoer. That's the way this religious world looks upon men who preach the truth. They're evildoers. They're tearing up our churches. Our churches need to be torn up. His church can't be torn up. He said, I'll build my church, and the gates of hell won't prevail against it. You build your church, and it ought to be torn up. But I'm an evildoer, Paul said. I suffer as an evildoer, even under bonds, in prison, chains. But the word of God is not bound. Therefore, I endure all things. Why? Why are you putting up with this, Paul? Why don't you quit? Very few people pay any attention to you. Most people hate you, despise you, put you in jail. Why do you keep on? He gave four words, for the elect's sake. For the elect's sake. Not for the world's sake. Not for America's sake. Not for the sake of the youth. For the elect's sake. That's why. That's why. What's that got to do with it? That they may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. I've got the gospel, he says, that'll save them. I have the gospel that's the power of God unto salvation, and I'm going to preach it. And God's elect will hear it and believe it. And in 2 Peter chapter 1, Peter says this. Listen to it. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. And he cautions and counsels every one of us. Wherefore the rather brethren. 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 10. Wherefore the rather brethren, give diligence. Diligence. The utmost care to make your calling and election sure. If you do this, you won't fail. And an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, if you're one of his elect. That's what he says. You know what he said? Give diligence to make your calling and election sure. If you do this, you won't fail. But rather, an abundant, overwhelming entrance into the kingdom of God granted to you. What is election? Well, turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. What is divine election? I believe the Apostle Paul answers that question here in one verse. What it is. In one verse, 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 13. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord, because God from the beginning, God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation. That's what election is. Number one, God chose you to save you. He chose you. We didn't choose him. He chose us. We heard our Lord say that a moment ago to his disciples. You didn't choose me. We wouldn't choose him. The hymn writer said, 'Tis not that I did choose thee, Lord. That could not be. This wicked heart of mine would still refuse thee. The true Christ, in his true character, in his saving power, in his true nature, in his name, I wouldn't choose thee. This heart of mine would refuse thee, but thank God you've chosen me. He said, you will not come to me. He was in the world knew him not. He came to his own received him not. And this is where we are by nature. This verse is, I want you to turn to Ephesians chapter 2. Here's a description of what we were. What all men are by nature. The reason they won't choose Christ, won't come to Christ. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, that at that time you were without Christ. Aliens, strangers, enemies from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers from the covenant of promise, having no hope without God in this world. That's the reason men do not choose God. They're without God. They don't know God. They're without hope. They're without Christ. They're strangers, enemies, outcasts on the outside. But he chose us. Election is this. God chose us in Christ. All right, secondly, why did he choose us? He loved us. Look back at my text, 2 Thessalonians 2. But we're bound to give thanks always to God for you, brethren, beloved of the Lord. Beloved of the Lord. A lot of people talking today about their love for the Lord. What we need to talk about is his love for us. Herein is love. You want to preach love? Here's love. Here's true love. Here's real love. Here's infinite love. Herein is love. Not that we love God. Nobody here loves God like he ought to. Nobody here. Here is love. Not that we love God. He loved us. He loved us. He said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. An infinite love. An unchangeable love. For God so loved, he gave his Son. God is love. His nature's love. You see a judge on a bench, and he's a righteous judge. He's a just judge. He's got before him a criminal. He has before him a murderer. This fellow that killed his little girl and put her in a trash can, buried in the backyard. Now that's, he stood before a judge. And this judge is just and holy. He administers law, God's law. And he's got to condemn that man. But this judge is a father, and he sees before him somebody's son. This judge is a man who's subject to mistakes himself, and he sees before him a man that's made a horrible mistake. And no matter how much he feels pity and compassion for that man, he's got to damn him. If he could find some way for that man to be set free and changed, and made new and different, the heart of that judge within him would rejoice. And God has you, all of us, before him, just as horrible as that fella. We took God's Son and spit in his face, nailed him to a cross. Holiness came down here. Holiness came from heaven, personified in a man, and we spit on him. And beat him. And hated him. And despised him. Why? He went about doing. Because man by nature hates true holiness. And we nailed him to a tree. And we said, let his blood be on us and our children. Think about that. And God's holy. And God's just. And God's a just judge. And he has us before him. Our hands dripping with the blood of his Son and his children. And our brothers and sisters. He's got to damn us. Being holy. But let me tell you something. God's love. God is love. His nature's love. And he's going to love somebody. He's going to set somebody free. He's going to change somebody. He's going to make them new creatures. He's going to substitute his Son in their place and make them holy. They can't do it for themselves. That old fellow over yonder, if you turned him loose, he'd do it again. And if you turned all of us loose, we'd do it again. We'll join the church and we'll be baptized and we'll change a few habits for a few worse habits and things like that. But to truly change, to make us what we're not, to make us what we can't by nature be, to make us in the image of God, sons of God. Only he can do that. And election is, he chose the guilty. He loved the guilty. That's right. He loved us. We didn't love him.
Won't you straighten up? No, I can't. I won't because I can't. And I can't because I won't. But he can change it. And then here's election thirdly. God, because God hath from the beginning chosen you to salvation, to save you, deliver you from the kingdom of darkness to his kingdom of his Son, from death to life, from hatred to love, from wickedness to holiness, from unrighteousness to righteousness. He chose you before the world began. Because that's what God, that's when God does everything that he does, before the world began. Before he ever made the world, he had the blueprints. Before he ever made man, he had the blueprints for all that would happen. God declares the end from the beginning. From ancient times, the things that are not yet done. Saying, my counsel shall stand. Let me tell you something. Everybody who's going to be saved is already chosen, loved, redeemed, justified, and they will be called. And the kingdom of God, every name's in the Lamb's Book of Life, it'll ever be put there. That's right. Known unto God all his works from the beginning. It's finished, Christ said. It's not waiting something for you to do or me to do or the world to do. You see, what happens in time depends on his election. His election doesn't depend on what happens in time. You get that? His election, his purpose, his kingdom does not depend on what happens in time. What happens in time depends on his election. His choice. We're his workmanship. Not our own. We're his. Election is unto salvation. It's not salvation, it's unto salvation. What is election? He chose us because he loved us. And he chose us before the foundation of the world unto salvation. Let me show you an example. Turn to Luke 19. Luke 19. Come on, turn to Luke 19 with me. Let's look at it. Zacchaeus, you're all familiar with that. The children start singing him. Zacchaeus was a wee little man. A wee little man was he. Climbed up in a sycamore tree, the Savior to see. And you've read, you know all about that. You know how many people were around there? How many thousands of people were around thronging Christ as he went through the city? In fact, so many that Zacchaeus was a publican. Zacchaeus was a Jew who was working for the Romans. That was like in World War II in France, the Quislings and the compromisers and the Frenchmen who worked for the Germans against their own people. You know how they treated them. They hated them. Even those five women that shaved their heads, you remember all that? Marched them through the streets. Well, Zacchaeus, that's what he was. He was a Jew who was working for the Romans, taking taxes of his own people. And there's so many people there that he ran and climbed up in a tree. He knew that the Lord was going to pass that way. He was walking that way. And when the Lord Jesus came to that tree, he stopped and looked up and listened. Verse 5, Luke 19. When Jesus came to the place, he looked up and saw him, and he said, Zacchaeus. He knew him. He'd always known him. He loved him. He'd always loved him. Nobody needed to introduce him. He knows his sheep. He said, I know my sheep. I know them by name. Zacchaeus, make haste and come down. Today, I must abide at your house. And he made haste and came down and received him joyfully. And they, when the religious people saw it, they all murmured, saying, well, he's gone to be the guest of a man that's a sinner. He came to save sinners. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, "Behold, Lord, half my goods I give to the poor. If I've taken anything from any man by false accusation, he sure had. I restore him fourfold." And Jesus said unto him, our Lord's going to explain this whole thing to us now. Why Zacchaeus? Why his house? Why the change in this man? Jesus said, "This day is salvation come to this house. For as much as he also is a son of Abraham, before the foundation of the world, God chose this house, this man, Zacchaeus." The Lord Jesus came to that man. The gospel came to that man. The Lord Jesus called that man. And that man heard and believed in his house. For he also is a son of Abraham. There were thousands of sons of Abraham around there. No, there weren't. There were a lot of descendants of Abraham. There were a lot of Jews that traced their genealogy back to Abraham. But a son of Abraham is a believer. He that believeth on the Son of God is a son of Abraham. Covenant son. That's right. Zach, why'd he call him? He's a son of Abraham. Why'd he call him? He's one of the elect. Why'd he call him? God chose him. That's right. The Lord explains that to us. When God chooses a house, the Spirit will come to that house. And the gospel will come to that house. And that house will receive it. I believe it. And that's how you know if you're one of God's elect. Go back to 1 Thessalonians 1. You say, how does a man know if he's one of God's elect? Go to 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 4. 1 Thessalonians 1:4. Paul says, "Knowing, brethren, beloved, your election of God." I know you're God's elect. How do you know that, Paul? "Our gospel came unto you. Our gospel came not unto you in word only." That's the way most people hear the word. Just words. Just words. "But it came to you in power. Convicting power. Converting power." Zacchaeus was changed by the word. "In the Holy Ghost, in much assurance." Verse 6, "And you became followers." You believe this guy. Zacchaeus followed the Lord. The Lord went to his house. "You became followers of us and the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Ghost." Verse 7, "You were changed." You became an example. "And from you," verse 8, "sounded out the word." And verse 9, "You yourselves show what manner of entering in we had unto you, and how you turned from your idols." You turned from the world and the idols of this world to the living God. And you're waiting for his son from heaven. How do you know none of God's elect? You hear the gospel. Not just hear it with words. You hear it here in power. You believe it. You quit arguing and debating and quarreling and finding fault. And objecting. And you believe it. And you receive it. It changes you. Makes you a new person. Gives you love and sheds abroad God's love in your heart. Gives you humility. Makes you identify with the people of God. Rejoicing in the grace of God. Loving the word of God. Changes you. You become identified when you promote that gospel. You, like that man in the tombs that the Lord healed, he said, "Go home and tell folks what the Lord's done for you." You will. You go tell them. And you'll turn from your idols. You'll turn from your idols. You won't try to adapt your idols to the gospel. You'll be done with them. You turn from your idols. You don't try to find a religion that fits your lifestyle. You change your lifestyle to fit God's word. That's right. I don't pay attention to anybody until I begin to see them change their lifestyle and adapt it to God's word. It's not what I want to do, it's what would you have me do. Change your lifestyle, and you looking for Christ to come. And all of this, this is a, and another thing, I'll tell you what a man does when he hears the gospel, he shuts his mouth. There's no way in the world you can hear anything while your mouth's going. But he becomes quiet, becomes a listener. You see, this workmanship, this is God's workmanship. This salvation is something God does. It's a quiet, divine operation that takes place in the heart. As the word is preached, salvation's of the Lord. We are His workmanship created. And God gives a new spirit and a new heart and a new nature. Changes us inside. And when the inside's changed, the outside's changed. Religion paints up the outside and leaves the heart corrupt. But God's grace changes the heart, and then that changes the life. Now, here's my last question. Is what are the effects of believing God's elective grace, believing the salvations of the Lord? What's the effects? I read this letter Wednesday night. Half of you weren't here, so you didn't hear it, but I want to read it for you that we're not here, and it won't hurt for the others to hear it again. This is a letter I received last week from a couple in California who listened to our TV program out there. Dear Mr. Mahan, 5 years into our marriage, my wife gave birth to our daughter, Kara. And several months thereafter, my wife was diagnosed with multiple cirrhosis. We were concerned, but we felt that God would use this to make us better Christians. 6 months later, she was bedridden. She just turned 30 years of age, and we had a new baby. And I thought she was going to die. This disease impaired every function of her body. I quit my job. And I stayed home with my wife and baby for 2 years until my wife was well enough to sit in a wheelchair. The last 4 years, we've been living at the edge of a cliff, spiritually, mentally, and physically. See, before Julie became ill, we were both very active in the church. Church work of all kinds. And we couldn't understand what happened. We felt God had let us down. Our outward works of religion became inward struggles. But we continued to find things to be thankful for, especially our little girl. But we could find no purpose for our lives. Several months ago, I found my life filled with grumbling toward God. And I tell you, when you think salvation and everything depends on you, that's where you'll wind up, finding fault with God. When things don't go your way. See, you're bargaining with God. You're doing this and He does that. And that's what they were doing, bargaining with God. I found my life filled with grumbling toward God. One night I could stand it no longer. I laid face down on a cement floor, naked. I begged God that I would not come before Him having grumbled my entire life. That He'd have mercy on me and allow me some dignity. At this time, I heard your message on TV. And the message was on God's election. Just what I got through preaching to you. That's all we needed to hear. That was all we needed to hear. Salvations of the Lord. It has changed our lives. We looked at each other and began to cry. We knew in our spirit, because of how we were saved, that election, God's election, is the only possibility. And your message of truth has helped us to a new, listen. Your message of truth has helped us to have a new respect and reverence for God. Our God is lifted up and glorified. And when you have the right attitude toward God, right respect and reverence for God, whatever happens, it's going to be all right. Because it's all in His hands and for your good and His glory. That's right. That's what they found out. Thank you again for preaching the truth. And thank you for the tapes you send us. Life is always a struggle for us, but we want you to know the impact and change that this message has made in our lives. Isn't that something? And that's what believing God will do for me and you. And I'm telling you, what are the effects of divine election? Number one, it glorifies God. This man saw God in His glory. This woman glorifies God. The only gospel that will glorify God is the gospel that gives God all the glory. Secondly, it'll bring joy to the heart. Blessed is the man whom the Lord chooses. Psalm 65. Blessed is the man. Happy is the man whom God chooses and causes to approach His presence. That's the only way I can approach Him, if He says, you come. You come. In Christ. Thirdly, it promotes humility. Pride and grace are incompatible. Pride and faith are incompatible. No. Not in the same heart. Both cannot live together. What do I have I didn't receive? What do I know that God didn't teach me? What hope do I have that He didn't give me? Everything I am and have is by the grace of God in Christ. I'm nothing. And you're nothing. Man can receive nothing except be given him from above. And these arrogant, proud, religious people. And if it wasn't for His grace, I'd fall today. You would too. Fourthly, it brings comfort. I know that all things work together for my good and His glory. These dear people have learned salvations of the Lord, and they're comforted. This, we think, sometimes I think I have it, I haven't had it that tough. But it'll give us grace to endure, comfort in our trials. This message will give you strength to die by. We've watched some of our beloved ones die. And they died in peace and rest and joy because they had a hope in Christ, covenant mercies. David said on his deathbed, "The Lord hath made with me an everlasting covenant. And this is all my salvation and all my desire." And then I'll tell you this. It'll give you assurance. Those five questions. If God be for us, who can be against us? He spared not His own Son. How shall He not with Him freely give us all things? Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justifies. Who can condemn? Christ has died. Who can separate us from the love of Christ? That's assurance. And then it gives us incentive to preach. Keep preaching. Because tomorrow I may get another one. Somebody else just might hear. Well, they will if He opens the ear. Won't they? They will if He opens the ear. But if He doesn't, they won't.